sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 7, verse 5. Acts 7, 5. We've been talking about something I have labeled neo-legalism. And we have seen it in several places lately, not only in real life, but also we have seen it in the book of Galatians, which is basically written about neo-legalism. We've seen it in other places as well, in 1 Corinthians. And in fact, we're going to see it again from time to time in the book of Acts. It is a return to the principles of legalism, or tradition, or the vain fables and rituals left over from previous generations. In our case, neo-legalism substitutes new content for the old legalism. We have a lot of it around today, and it's just as damaging to the grace system as it ever was in its old form. So, you might remember that. We've talked about how subtle it is, how it creeps in, how it takes people unawares and puts them under the influence of evil. Now, we're looking tonight at one of the prime examples of it. We're actually looking at a group of men who are victims of it. In fact, they're victims of old legalism, not to mention new. And in fact, we're about to enter full swing into Stephen's great sermon to the Sanhedrin. Now, we're going to do it this way. We're going to finish verse 5, exegesis. Then we're going to do the doctrine of the Abrahamic covenant. Then we're going to go back and look at some chronology and some events that surrounded the entrance to Egypt for the Jews. See if we can pin down exactly what verse 6 means. It's a very difficult verse, one of the most difficult in the New Testament. It doesn't look very difficult. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And yet it's one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament because of the number of passages it has to be reconciled with. However, we'll save that for next week. It'll take a few moments of silent prayer and give us a chance to get into a good mood for study of God's Word, and then move on into the exegesis of verse 5 and the Abrahamic covenant. Might remind you to pray for a couple things. Oh, I see, yes, that's a good thing to remember. If you could, we have a small logistical problem. And that is, if you're not going to stay and pray, which I don't understand why anybody can't stay and pray, you can sit on your rear end in a chair and shut your mouth and listen if you can't pray out loud and support us. But I guess people just can't stand to pray. We need it, believe me. And when you guys are leaving, you're making so much noise that the kids in their classes can't have their prayer meetings either. Now, there's no excuse for that. If you want to make noise, go out the front door and stand out in front and get out of the way and make noise, but not in the building. If you can't pray and help us, the least you can do is not be a hindrance. So if you're not going to pray with us, then go out in front and make noise. We'll be through in about 10 minutes. We never have longer than 10 or 15 minute prayer meetings. One of the reasons this church is having trouble is because you people haven't learned how to pray yet. You don't apparently take it very seriously. Now, I can't understand that. I grew up in a Baptist church, and those people can sit down and shut their mouth and pray. In fact, they can pray for hours. I don't understand why you guys can't pray for 10 minutes. Well, I hope to God we never have a real crisis in this church. I don't know what you do. Now, pardon me, I've been in churches where they have great prayer meetings. Now, I've taught you the doctrine of prayer over and over again. You have it in your notes. You have it in your head. The only place you don't have it is an application. We've got a small group of people who will talk on the telephone and pray. And that's about it. On Wednesday night, we have a very drippy group. Don't get me wrong, I like every one of you that stays and prays. And I like the rest of you, but you sure need to learn something. And if you don't learn it, God's going to give you the opportunity to pray. Believe me. You're asking for trouble. And I don't like to see you get it because it hurts all of us. It's a good idea to learn how to pray so you don't have to use it so much. If you do it automatically, then God doesn't have to knock you over the head to convince you that praying is a good idea. This is called foxhole prayer. People get converted in foxholes. It's amazing. Never occurred to you that one of the reasons we have financial problems is because you don't pray about it in prayer meeting with other believers? God doesn't answer prayers you don't ask. And if we don't learn to pray about the things we need prayer for, God will just let us wallow on in our misery. He doesn't care. He'd just as soon give you grace or give you nothing. He'd rather give you grace, but he'll give you nothing if you insist. Now, if you can't keep your mouth shut after prayer meeting is over, then go out in the front, go out through the doors, in the parking lot, none of the noise will make any difference. But in here, from 8:25 till 8:45 is prayer meeting. Now we don't need it interrupted by noise. Walk out quietly, get in your car and leave, or sit out in front and talk, or whatever you want to do. Your kids are having prayer meeting in prep school. We're hoping to avoid this mania about prayer that so many people seem to have, that they can't stand to do it. Maybe we can teach your kids better. And now they finally learned that in the New Testament, they have plenty of opportunities, and they all prayed. It wasn't something that you had to wait 15 years to learn. You ought to thank God that you don't have a reason to pray. Not that you don't have reasons in our church. There are many people who need it desperately. Well, Stephen, of course, is in a situation where he's about to meet death. And his death is going to bring about a great persecution against the church, because when he dies, this will be the first taste of blood by these old legalists, paleo-legalists, and it will mark a time of great persecution against the believers in the New Testament church. They're going to be in really tough shape. Now, again, he did not give to him an inheritance. He's going back to Abraham. And Abraham's going to be his subject for some time. And in particular, the covenants and how it applies to Israel in the year probably 35-36 A.D. And that's the whole subject of his sermon. And we're going to see how it works out. He's already told them a little bit. He has given them a historical review. He's brought them from Abraham as an Ur of the Chaldean, and then the great promise that was given to him in nutshell form in verse 3, and then his trip to Haran, and finally his move to Canaan, and the deferred fulfillment of the center of that great covenant. And the deferment came because God had a plan, and that plan included not giving Abraham exactly what he promised him while he was still alive the first time. He is going to give it to his seed, and he is going to give it to Abraham in the millennium, but Abraham didn't get it when he was here the first time. A lot of us are going to miss out on blessing, and that blessing and promotion in eternity comes because of what we do in time. And if we can't get our act together in time, you can't expect God to provide promotion for you in eternity. It's just that simple. The Christian way of life is designed to have certain parts to it. And when we let our certain parts go, then we dismiss out on the blessing that God would like to give us. It's just that simple. The command is, pray without ceasing. Do you know you're sinning if you don't do that? That's a command. Now, if you don't want to do it, God is under no obligation to bring anything right in your life, because that's the only way He knows what you want. He knows it by omniscience, but He wants to hear you say it. And prayer is vital. It's like going into battle without artillery. You can't win. So Stephen knows that. Stephen, of course, has been one of the great leaders of the early church, one of the great prayer warriors. He has operated as one of the six great deacons, one of the men chosen as the first deacons of the church. He has become now a great evangelist. He has never forgotten the source of his power, and he has continued to give thanks to the Lord for that power. In fact, he's going to die praying. He's going to die while he prays. And I'll tell you a little secret. You don't die praying unless you've learned to live praying first. So he did not give. And again, he's looking at Abraham, and we're looking at our outline notes, the last page. And so, Kai, he did not give. Uk didomi. Didomi, of course, the great verb of grace, along with charizo. It is the practical application of the mental attitude expressed by charizo. It's the actual application of giving. Here it's accompanied by the negative. He did not give. And this is a point of time errors, which looks at any instant of Abraham's life that you wanted to look at him. God had not yet given him the great promises, the land promises, for instance, for the Palestinian covenant. So that it's a point of time, and it looks at the whole life of Abraham and it says, find me a time when God kept his promise to Abraham personally, and the answer is you can't do it. Because God never kept his promise to Abraham personally. Now, he will do that in the future. But he didn't do it while Abraham was alive. During his 185 years of life, God did not answer that promise to him. But what he did do was to test his faith. And so he did not give to him. And this is a date of a disadvantage, actually, because he didn't get what it was. And it was a disadvantage to him from his point of view, but it was an advantage to him from God's point of view. And so, from a human viewpoint, it would be a disadvantage. From the divine viewpoint, it was an advantage. He needed to be tested. He needed to pass the test. He needed to come to a place where he could function. Now, again, we have a lot of things that you can look at in this passage. He did not give to him. That, of course, is Abraham. He did not give to him an inheritance. And an inheritance has to do with what he promised. Now, the inheritance consists of three things. A land, which was to stretch from the river of Egypt all the way up to the Tigris-Euphrates. A family, which was actually the nation Israel. And a great king, who would rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that turned out to be the Messiah. As you can plainly see, none of those three things came to Abraham while he was alive. He never had the land. He never saw his family turn into a nation. And he never saw the birth of the Messiah. So what did he do about this? And the question is, did he turn bitter? Did he get? Did he blame the Lord because the Lord didn't give him what he thought he needed? Even though, and you know, he could have held the Lord to that. He could have said, "Lord, look, you promised me all this." But he remembered exactly what God said, and what God had said was, "I will give it to you and to your seed." And that's the part of the promise that Abraham had to keep looking at. And that tested whether he really believed the Lord or not. Because he knew he was going to die without seeing the fulfillment of those three parts of the Abrahamic covenant. Nevertheless, he believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And so before we finish the exegesis of this verse, let's take a moment of prayer and thank God that we don't have to see the fulfillment of our promises either, that we can simply count on the fact that God will keep them for us. You can pray for Dan and Mary Hardy, whose three-month-old baby died 3 days ago. You can pray for a lot of other people in our congregation who are ill and who need our prayers, and this is a good time to do that if you're already in fellowship. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that in every situation of life we have the eternal promises of your word, the promises which we are to greet and to embrace in Hebrews 11:33, the promises that we are to embrace like Abraham embraced his promises. We recognize that we fail in many ways. We certainly fail in the areas that sometimes mean a great deal, individually and corporately. Nevertheless, you know our hearts, you know where we want to go, you know that we would like to be effective ambassadors for you. Take this time then while we study tonight, mold our souls, cause your Holy Spirit to convict us of those areas in which we need change and improvement, and grant that we might continue to see that area of life so we may see the goals for which we strive. Teach us now as we study tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now the inheritance he didn't get. Nevertheless, he promised. God promised to give it to him. So here we have it. And yet, this is in addition to the fact that he did not give to him inheritance, and we have to finish that up. In it, meaning in the land, I think we did that part last week, and out. He did not give him an inheritance in it, not even so much as a foot's breadth, not even a foothold. And that's expressed by Udah plus Bema plus Podas. Bema is, of course, the famous word that means judgment seat. We are all going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3. And it's going to be, well, I think maybe we ought to look at that. It's been a while. Perhaps we need to be reminded of what has eternal value. 1 Corinthians 3:11, 3:10 really. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now that's all that any evangelist can do. He lays the foundation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have laid the foundation, and another one is building on it. He did not stay with any of the churches that he founded, but he founded the church, put a pastor teacher in charge of it, and left to found other churches. So that the other who is building on it is another pastor teacher who has the gift of communication of doctrine. And then he gives the warning, but let every man take heed how he builds upon it. Let every pastor teacher be careful about how he builds his local church. For other foundation no man is able to lay than that which is already laid, that is, Christ Jesus. In other words, the foundation of the gospel, nobody can do any more than that. That is the only foundation upon which a local church can be built. However, within the local church, there are two kinds of building, by pastors and by individuals. If any man builds upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, Despus, the first sign, or wood, hay, and stubble, whoosh. And that's what the Bema is all about. The judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, shall reveal it. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work shall be made plain as day. Now, the work that's going to be made plain as day is what you do as a Christian. Do you spend some time in prayer? Do you pray for other believers? Do you intercede for them? Do you put in petitions for them? Do you seek to edify other believers? Or does your whole life revolve around yourself and what you want? You see, it's a matter of being oriented to your fellow believers and not self. Self will be taken care of by the Lord. You don't need to worry about it. And so the question is, which way are you going to build? Are you going to put in divine good or human good? Human good is wood, hay, and stubble. Divine good is gold, silver, and precious stones. This is done by the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is accomplished by the filling of the old sin nature. For the day shall declare it. And that means the day is going to declare everything you did and didn't do during your Christian life. Now, the God's not going to have a big screen up there, I don't think, and this is your life, Charlie Brown. I've always kind of thought, maybe he will, but can't find it in the passage. So all we have to say is that every man's work will be made visible. For the day shall declare it, literally shall judge it and find its worth, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire will test every man's work to see of what sort it was. If any man's work abide which he has built upon it in some well, he shall receive a reward. And the reward comes out of this side. Because gold, silver, and precious stones abide through fire. In fact, fire makes them more beautiful. You ever notice that? All of these things are made more beautiful by fire. You put gold in the fire, and what happens? The impurities are melted out, and the gold remains more beautiful than ever. Silver, same way. It is purified by fire. Precious stones, it burns away the clay and the impurities, and out of the fire come beautiful stones. So again, the reward comes out of this side, the gold, silver, and precious stones. If any man's work shall abide, which he has built upon it, he shall receive a reward. On the other hand, if any man's work shall be burned, and some will, then he shall suffer loss. So all that human good he was toting with him, now you just will not believe what some believers are planning to take to the judgment seat of Christ to give to the Lord. It always amazes me what they think that God's going to be excited about. And yet God makes it very clear what he's going to be excited about at this time. And it certainly isn't what most of us think. Nevertheless, we have our choice, reward or loss. And notice this, yet he himself shall be saved, though as by fire. This man is saved plus a reward. This man is saved plus nothing. Because his priorities are all screwed up. He thinks that he should do other things instead of go to Bible class. Now, I have to say that in the society we live in, you don't have to work a job that continually keeps you out of Bible class. Don't have to. It's not necessary. Now, it's not necessary to allow recreation to keep you out of Bible class or prayer meeting or doing those things that honor the Lord. But people allow those things and others to keep them out, so they get lost. And what people don't seem to understand is that this lifetime is only 50, 60, 70 years long, whatever God gives us, sometimes less than that. I have a good friend whose brother died, it was 2 weeks ago, massive heart attack, 45 years old. It's close to home, I'm 46. Had no suspicion whatsoever he was going to die. Have another good friend, mother and father in the early 60s, 61, 62. Husband had a pretty serious heart attack and he was in the hospital. He was recovering fairly well. His wife came down and she'd been sick and exhausted from him, and apparently they thought she needed to rest too, so they put her in overnight. And next morning she was dead and he was still alive. So you never know when the time that you're going to enter the judgment seat of Christ will come. It has nothing to do, or it could come like did for Dan and Mary. 3 years, three months old. A baby. There's nothing that can hit you harder than that I know of. It's a great loss to lose a baby at any age. So your loss, your death can come at any time, and when that death is over, there's only one thing left for you before eternity begins that's of any importance, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. And God will absolutely evaluate your work. He's going to do it. And the other thing you can do is what your excuses to me are. I don't want to hear your excuses. He's not interested in excuses. He's not going to stand there and ask you, well, why is it you couldn't stand to be involved in group prayer? Why couldn't you get together at a prayer meeting with the rest of the believers? He's not interested in your excuses. They're stupid. He's not going to be interested in what it was that kept you out of Bible class. He's just not. I will say this lesson here Sunday morning. You people don't really need it quite that bad. But it's really interesting what we find valuable. And so he says, yet he shall be saved, those by fire. Do you not understand that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And this is a corporate thing. He dwells in this church, in this body of believers. And that it's that body of believers, this local family, that has an impact on people outside. And that's why we have to maintain our unity so that we will have the power to affect people outside. And that means, among other things, believing that God can do what he says he's going to do. So, that's the word bema. Notice it's found, every man shall appear at the judgment seat. So again, it's interesting, this is the process at the judgment seat of Christ, and it is a very serious process. It's one that doesn't affect the unbeliever. He's not involved, he's not going to be there. Only us, we're going to be there. So not even so much as the judgment of a single foot of ground. If there were a judge present in Abraham's life, he wouldn't be able to award a single square foot of ground to Abraham, because God chose not to. God chose to give it to his seed. Now, of course, think what an indictment this is of the Jews who are listening to Stephen speak. It is this generation that Stephen is speaking to that has possessed the land. Admittedly, it's under Roman domination at this time, but they have had it for 100 years, free of Romans, free of anybody, free of the Seleucids, free of the Ptolemies. From 167 B.C. to 67 B.C., the Jews had their land in their own hands, and they lost it by their own stupidity and their own reversionism. And a lot of excuses. I just can't do it. can't raise their kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, can't do a lot of things God commanded them to do in the Old Testament. And so they lost it generation by generation. Just like they gained it generation by generation under Samuel and David, Saul and David and Solomon. They gained national prosperity, national greatness, and they lost it just like that. Lost it quicker than they gained it, in fact. They lost it in one generation and finished losing it in a couple of more. And yet he promised to give it to him for a possession. And of course, this is, brings us back to the fact that there is still a promise awaiting fulfillment. And yet, he promised, Epangelo, again, the great promise, verb, he promised, erst indicative active. Again, this particular word, he promised. And this is a point of time erst. It looks at the instance when Abraham comprehended the promise that God had made to him. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. God really did promise it. Active voice, nobody twisted his arm. He promised it freely, graciously. He gave his great promise of grace and then kept it. He promised to give, again, the infinitive of didomi to finish the verb of promise. And it simply completes the action he promised to give. That's the action he promised. And the giving, of course, was a gracious giving, a giving on the basis of no strings attached. He promised to give it, the direct object, to obtain, namely the land, to him. Eis auto, Abraham. Now, what he promised to give it to him to use as, eis kata skessen. Very unusual word. It's a noun. Kata skessen. And it means literally for a possession. That is, for something that he owned and had a perfect legal right to. So all the Arabs screaming was not going to make any difference. When Jesus Christ becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords and ruler of planet Earth, the Jews will have their land. And the Jordanians, the Hashemites, will be Hash. And the Syrians will be Syrup. And God will put the Jews right where he wants them, which is from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And all the Arabs will... In fact, the Arabs won't even be here. Isn't that going to be nice? My whole race is going to be removed from the earth. Because they are the most dedicated pagans in the world. And God's going to sweep them off the face of the earth at the second advent. All the holy wars and the Ayatollahs and the mullahs and the mullets. And all leave. Except those that have believed in Jesus Christ. Be able to find a large group of Arabs in Israel, Christian Arabs, smaller group in Lebanon, and one or two in Saudi Arabia, Iran, and Iraq. We think things go on forever, just as they are. They don't. Sometimes they have a rather sudden change. Often they have a rather sudden change. The sad part is that no one ever expects it. Everyone always has the thought, it can't happen to us, it can't happen here, it won't happen to me. And yet it does, day in and day out. And Abraham knew that. He learned it the hard way. He learned it with his sons. He learned to wait for the promise of God. Learned it the hard way, admittedly, but he did learn it. So he is going to give it to him. God promised to give it to him for possession. And then we have the great little kicker, what I call the codicil. And to his seed, kai to spermati, autu. And to his seed. Now, what is his seed? Well, his seed is every descendant that comes out of his loins through Isaac and Jacob. Those are the conditions. They have to be descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those are the 12 tribes of Israel whose leader, Stephen, is even now addressing. Isn't that terrible? He's addressing these descendants right now. He's talking to the seed, and yet the seed has never figured out what it is that's going on. Well, and to his seed with him. That's our, but they didn't know accompaniment. Again, you have to understand, this means, and to his seed with him, it means that the promise was not just to Abraham, but to every Jew who ever lived. All Jews have the promise. Even the apostate Jews of today have that promise. And God's still going to keep it, literally. But of course, they won't be apostate when they get the promise. They'll be born again converted Jews, or as they like to call themselves, completed Jews. And to his seed after him, along with him, the day of Medad, plus there are two ways that Medad can be used. It can be used, it should actually be after, I suppose. But in the genitive case, Medad plus the genitive means after, a temporal meaning. And Medad plus the accusative means with, in company with. He's looking at the generations that would come upon later, and including the generation to which he speaks. So, notice it says, and of course this is the really amazing part, that there did not exist at the time the promise was given any sons of Abraham. There not being, literally not existing, present participle active, again this is a temporal participle, and it means that at that time there was not, there did not exist, alto to him in the sense of belonging to him, hence dative genitive, a child, technu. So the amazing part of this promise is that it was given when Abraham had no children, and in fact when he was about 75 the first time and about 90 the last time, or 100, close to 100. So for 25 years, Abraham had to believe that promise without any signs that it was true. When he was 84, he apparently had his midlife crisis and had Hagar into his tent at the behest of his wife, Sarai. But that was his last failure. Apparently he stayed away from other women after that, and God honored him for it because he did end up believing eventually. It just took him a little time. And of course, there not being to him a child means that he didn't have any heir to inherit the promises that God had given him. Well, now he doesn't go into the whole thing. He doesn't go into the son that he had by Hagar at age 84, and that was Ishmael. And Ishmael became an Arab tribe and became a pagan Arab tribe as it is today. And it doesn't mention it. It does include Isaac, who was the child of promise, born when Abraham was age 100, and who was the source of all the great promises of God. It doesn't take into account the sons of Keturah, who were born when Abraham was somewhere around 100 to 185. He had at least seven sons by Keturah. Those are mentioned in their tribal inheritance is already well known in Scripture and among the Arabs, all of whom can trace themselves back either to Ishmael or Keturah or Esau or one of the other Arab sources. Now, at this point, Stephen skips. He skips all the way down to Joseph and the sojourn in Egypt. Now, while he's skipping, we're going to stop and look at the Abrahamic covenant, because we want to know what it was that God promised Abraham that gave him such serenity when he didn't get the fulfillment of those promises for himself in his own lifetime. How could he be so relaxed about it? And the answer is found in the Abrahamic covenant. It's also found in the book of Hebrews, which we might take a look. In fact, let's look at Hebrews, because Probably we have more of out of the mind of Abraham in this passage than anywhere else. Here we actually get to see, through the eyes of the Holy Spirit, the inner working of Abraham's mind. How could he function under those conditions? Reading now in the Hebrews 11, verse 8. By means of faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. Now that refers to the first part of Stephen's review. He left Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran and ultimately to Canaan. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, a lot of us don't know where we're going, but that's not quite the same. I think that's an accident. In his case, it was on purpose. God directed him. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now, please notice the word tents, because that marks the difference between inheriting and not inheriting. If he had built a city and owned the ground, that would have been a fulfillment of the promise. Partially, at least. But living in tents as a nomad, he did not own one square inch of ground. He simply used it for his herds. And they would go out and eat, and he would send his herdsmen after them. For he looked for a city which has foundations. Ah, now we get to the difference. See the difference? City versus tents. But the city he looked for, he never found during his 185 years. He never got that city. There were no foundations laid, no walls built, no buildings and stores and houses and industries. Never got that. For he kept on looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now the city he was looking for is a new city. It's the New Jerusalem. It's a wholly different city from the kind of city that we would tend to think of as a fulfillment of the problem. And God apparently in some way is going to give this to Abraham. He's going to possess the New Jerusalem in a special way. Have perhaps rights that some of us won't have there. Hello. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past the age, way past the age, I might note, 90 is way past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore did there spring even from one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off in the distance. It's amazing to me how much integrity and how great these men were able to live, even though they didn't have the fulfillment of those promises in their day. I don't know that we could live that way today. We're such an instant gratification society, we have to have it yesterday. It's no good to promise it to us tomorrow. We want it yesterday. We want all our problems solved immediately, if not sooner. Not many of us can wait the way Abraham waited. They saw them far off in the distance and were persuaded absolutely in certainty about them. And this is what I like. They embraced them. Those promises. The word here is esposo. It means to salute. You remember we had the doctrine of salute this morning. And you can salute at a distance those you leave behind. And you embrace with great love those who are face to face with you. That's the whole concept of the Christian kiss in the New Testament. the concept of grading. And of course, in this case, Abraham is embracing the promises in Christ himself. Because he knows, he knew he was going to die without ever receiving his promise. That much became clear to him. And confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on planet Earth. It's an attitude we could certainly use more of. For they who say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they had come out of, they might have had the opportunity to return. If they wanted just a regular old city, they could have gone back to Ebla, one of the great cities of all time. They could have gone from Ebla and its suburbs of Seruk and Nahor and Haran on back down into Mesopotamia to the great centers of at that time, Nineveh was being built, and it's Kala and Rezin, the great suburbs. And then down south of there were the old religion, the religious city of Ur, with all its great temples, the Isagila. All those were back where they came from. But Abraham never turned back. Never even looked in that direction. He made a clean break. That's something else we have a lot of excuses for. We can't make a clean break with whatever it is that besets us. But you can. God says you can. He says you can make a clean break and move on in a new direction. And that's what he says that Abraham did. But now they desire a better country, namely a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared for them a city. And we know it's the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the only city that's left for Abraham to inherit. By means of faith in Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, knowing that none of those promises could be kept if his son died. But having learned by them to believe that God had promised and God would deliver. If he had to raise Isaac from the dead, if he had to raise new babies out of Abraham's loins, whatever the means necessary, God would have kept his promise to Abraham, even if Isaac had died. But of course, Isaac didn't die. Of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In fact, that even restricts it more, doesn't it? It means that if Isaac had died as a sacrifice, God would have had to raise him up out of the dead. Even if they had burned him up on the fire, God would have had to resurrect him from the dead and give him a body just like the one he had and bring forth children out of his loins. And when you understand that, and your name is Abraham, then you can truly be relaxed. Because you know no matter what happens, that Isaac is going to live until he has children. And at age 16, he hadn't had any children yet. No teenage marriages. Of whom it was said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he had received him in an allegory. See, he was dead when he had Isaac in the first place. And so he says to himself, well, if God can raise me up from sexual death, then he can certainly raise up Isaac from physical death. Well, I guess we won't start the Abrahamic covenant tonight, but we have laid the background for it, and I will hand it out next week in typed form, and you can watch your doctrine, and we will do the Abrahamic covenant next week, with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We pray in this time of testing for our church and for individuals within it, that you will grant us the sight to see that prayer is an absolutely essential ingredient in receiving your power to deliver us from the ills that beset us. And Father, if we are not to be delivered, then they will give us the patience and the faith like Abraham had to relax and to enjoy life inside the test. And so we pray that tonight as we come together in prayer, that you will answer our prayers, you will meet the needs of this congregation, that you will build us into a real testimony for you in the city of Tulsa. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.